Well, good morning to those sitting here in the pews, though you are very few, and good morning to those who are watching online. Have you ever missed to keep an appointment you made? How about being double booked on the same day at the same time? Did you ever question what God is doing in this world? What is going on in this world with COVID-19, with social distancing, with social unrest? Are you wondering what God is up to? If the answer is yes, then this message is for you. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you because you are sovereign and you are in control of everything. Everything is in this world is happening according to what you want. And Lord, we exalt your name. Lord, we just exalt you and praise you, Father, for what you have done for us on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, as we meditate your word, I pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Now, most of us have at least one calendar to keep our appointed times on track. I have one calendar for my work and another calendar, personal calendar, on my smartphone. My wife has her calendar on her Android, and we have Enoch and Emmanuel's school calendars stuck to the refrigerator. Our elders would be returning from the planning weekend to figure out the Lord's direction, not only for our immediate situation with reopening, but with the future direction of our church. One of the things they discuss is also a calendar. We use our calendar to keep things organized, to make sure we don't get overscheduled, and to stay on track to meet our goals and objectives. Now, keeping a calendar gives us an outline for what we hope to accomplish. Now, God, does he need a calendar like you and me? He has to choose to forget, right? He doesn't really need a calendar, but he gave a calendar in his scripture for the benefit of you and me. He has a program of scheduled events, and he's moving along that timeline with infallible precision. Now, this is what Ray Stedman says about God's calendar for Israel. His plan has not deviated by 1 hour or even 1 second. Events are never out of his control. Even though we do not always understand his schedule, God is in total sovereign control of history. That is a great reassurance to us in perilous times that we live in. The 23rd chapter of Leviticus is a remarkable portion of scripture because it gives us God's calendar through the appointed times, also called feasts. Now, these feasts were observed by the nation of Israel on a regular basis, year after year. There were 7 feasts throughout the year in addition to the weekly Sabbath. Now, the feasts were precisely spaced and dated because they represented God's timetable of events by which he is moving through history. Now, there are 7 feasts, but today I'm going to cover what we call the spring feasts, the 4 feasts. And I've observed a pattern in those feasts. We can see the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus and how the church was formed. Church was originated in these feasts. That's why I've titled my message, Gospel in God's Calendar. There are a couple of verses in Colossians chapter 2, which I would like to read. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of substance, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Feasts are a shadow of things to come, but the substance teaches about Christ, about Messiah. Jesus is the substance of the feast. He is the reason for the feast. The person and work of Christ is the essence of all these feasts. Now here are the appointed times of the Lord. Let's read from Leviticus chapter 23, 1 to 4. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them." Now, there are some translations that translate appointed feasts. The Hebrew word used there is moed or moedim in plural. It basically means appointed time, appointed meeting, or appointed place. Now, the word convocations is derived from mikera, which means set apart assembly of the people. And the word hag is the word that implies eating, means feast or festival gathering. It is important to distinguish the meaning of these words, because by doing so, we learn that not all of the appointed times or convocations involve feasting. For example, Israelites were commanded to fast on the Day of Atonement. Blowing of trumpets, it didn't have anything to do with eating either. Now, here's the summary of the appointed times of the Lord. You can normally divide these into two groups, the spring feasts and the fall feasts. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16 says, 3 times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. Now, these are called the pilgrimage feasts. All the Israelites, they have to make a trip to Jerusalem and celebrate these feasts. Now, the spring feasts are the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. The fall weeks are the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, both of these feasts are separated by the summer, which is about 3.5 to 4 months. Now, here's another visual to show you where these feasts fall on the calendar. Now, what we follow is a Gregorian calendar. Now, the calendar of Israel, they follow, it's a lunar calendar. Now, in addition to that, they have a civil calendar that starts in the month of Tishri, which is the 7th month there on the visual. They have a religious calendar that starts in the month of Nisan. Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, they fall in the month of Nisan, which is around March and April timeframe. The Feast of Weeks falls in the month of May or June, and the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Booths, they fall in the month of Tishri. Now, one important thing that you see in Leviticus chapter 23 is that it starts with Sabbath, and the last feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, it ends with Sabbath. It starts with Sabbath and ends with Sabbath. And there is an important truth to grasp there. The Sabbath before the feasts of Jehovah points back to God's eternal rest, which he had before sin entered the world to break that rest. The Sabbath following the feast points on to God's eternal rest, which he will share with you and me and all the redeemed throughout the endless ages. And between these two Sabbaths, the seven feasts of the Lord come. They are a picture of God's purpose for man throughout the ages in redeeming him, leading him to his eternal rest in heaven. And by faith, we enter that rest. But its full and complete enjoyment will be in the future. Now, all the feasts are a form of the Sabbath. They consist of one or two Sabbaths. Also, the weekly Sabbath is a yardstick to measure time, for it is a dimension of time. You can see the whole redemptive and restorative program of God in these seven feasts. Now let's jump to the first feast, which is the Feast of Passover. Leviticus chapter 23 verse 5 says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Now there is past historical significance, there is prophetic significance, and also a personal application in every feast, and that's what we are going to see. Now, there are not many details given about Passover in Leviticus chapter 23, but we see a lot of details given in Exodus chapter 12. Now, what is the historical significance of the Feast of Passover? The Feast of Passover, it is the first feast at the beginning of the religious year is the Passover. And what does it signify? What does it commemorate? It commemorates God's deliverance of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. There was only one Passover when the Lord passed through the land of Egypt in judgment. Every observance since then has been a memorial commemorating that occasion. Now, his deliverance was so mighty and awesome that Israel's religious calendar was forever altered. That's why the month of Nisan became the first month of the religious calendar. Now, here's the history. For more than 400 years, Jewish people lived in Egypt. The time has come to bring them back to the land as God promised Abraham. Israelites were in Egypt as slaves of Pharaoh, who was a tough taskmaster. And the sons of Israelites, they cried out to the Lord. And that cry resounded in heaven. And God wanted to do something. He called Moses and gave him the task to bring the people of Israelites out of the land of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery from Pharaoh. Now Moses went and confronted Pharaoh, but Pharaoh refused to let the people go. 9 plagues, terrible in their consequences, had not been enough to make the rebellious Pharaoh relent. Then God told Moses that he would send one last great plague upon the land, the death of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 12, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." Now what they should do? They have to select the lamb on which day? On the 10th day. They only kill that lamb on the 14th day. Why should there be 4 days? Now this would allow time for each family to observe the lamb and confirm that it was without blemish and it is a perfect fit for the sacrifice. The second reason is this would allow time for each family to become personally attached to their lamb so that it would no longer be just a lamb but it will become their lamb. Also, this impresses upon them the costly nature of the sacrifice. An innocent lamb was to die in their place as a substitute. Now here the type is very clear. Our Lord was closely, keenly, cruelly observed by the wicked men who sought to find fault with him. Pharisees sent officers to take him. But what did they reply? They said, "We haven't seen any man speak like this man." Even Pilate was forced to make a declaration, "I find no fault in him." So he is the unblemished one. There is no fault in him. But then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now every sinner of all the ages from the time of Adam had a part in crucifying the Son of God. In chapter 12, verses 7 to 8, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." So what they do, they take the blood, they take hyssop, and then they dip in the blood and they paint it on their doorposts. And then they eat three symbolic foods. First one is the lamb itself roasted in fire. It portrays the judgment that would fall on it instead of the firstborn. The second thing that they eat is matzah, or unleavened bread. And this signifies the purity of the sacrifice, since leaven often is a symbol of sin. They also eat it with bitter herbs as a reminder of the suffering of the lamb. Verses 12 and 13. "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So on the evening when the death angel came, it destroyed all the firstborns, human and also animals, of Egypt. But whenever it saw the blood on the doorpost, God did not kill them. He passed over the houses belonging to the Hebrews on account of the blood on the doorposts. Now, the origin of the term Passover is a stark reminder that the Hebrews were not automatically exempt from the Lord's judgment simply because of their racial status. Passover would serve as an annual object lesson and a lasting reminder of the necessity of blood to avert God's wrath. Now, what is the prophetic fulfillment? Now, John, when he was baptizing, Jesus comes and he looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That Lamb is none other than Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 to 8, it says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." Christ is our Passover. So the prophetic significance of the feast of Passover is this. It shows the death of Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And personally, what is the application for us? It shows the deliverance from the dominion of sin. We are no longer under the power of sin. Now, Jesus, near the end of his ministry, he ate the Passover meal with his disciples, and he said he had eagerly desired to eat the Passover with them before he suffered. And at this Passover meal, Jesus broke the bread and gave the wine, and he said, "This is my body, and this is the blood that would be shed for you." This event became known as Last Supper. And how special that occasion is for you and me. Here's what Warren Wiersbe said. We aren't saved by Christ the example or Christ the teacher. We are saved by Christ the substitute who gave his life in our stead on the cross at the same hour the Passover lambs were being slain at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So we are saved by Christ's sacrifice. And we are marked by the blood of the Lamb. Now, before we go to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's see what leaven represents. Leaven, it represents sin. Now, Bible talks about leaven of Herod, which represents pride and worldliness. Now, Jesus talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is their doctrine. Sadducees had the leaven of unbelief. They did not believe in the resurrection. And Pharisees, they had the leaven of hypocrisy. And they sought status among men. Where is the unleavened bread used? It is used for consecration of the priests. It is used for sanctification. It is used for grain and peace offerings. And unleavened bread, it represents Jesus. Now, let's read a few verses again from Exodus chapter 12 about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 15 of chapter 12. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. It is serious, right? They have to remove all the leaven in the house. Just imagine the households. Mom would go to the kitchen and she would remove all the leaven that is there. And then the kids, she would tell the kids, kids, go and see if there is any more leaven. They will go and check it out. And then the dad goes and removes all the leaven. It is serious. They will remove leaven from their houses. Because if there is any leaven and if they eat it, they will be cut off. And they eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Now, unleavened bread, it points to sinless Christ. It points to sinless Christ. He was sinless in constitution. In him was no sin. He was sinless in consciousness. He knew no sin. He was sinless in his conduct. He did no sin. Unleavened bread also points to Jesus, who is the bread of life. Jesus said to his disciples, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now, unleavened bread points that the body of Christ would not decay in the grave. You know what? Christ was sacrificed. He died on the day of Passover, but during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Christ was buried. He was buried in the grave. He was buried in the tomb of the Joseph of Arimathea. But you know what? If we are buried, our bodies will decompose. Our bodies will decay. But what does Acts chapter 2 verse 27 say? Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So the body of Jesus would not undergo decay. Feast of Passover spoke about the Lord's death on Calvary. The Feast of Unleavened Bread proclaims that his physical body would not experience the ravages of death while in the grave. Now it also talks about sanctification, that he was separated for this purpose. And it tells us that we have to live a sanctified life, a holy life. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? You know, little sins are hard. They will leaven the whole dough. Now, there is a book written by David T. Olson based on the research he did over 200,000 churches. And look at the title, The American Church in Crisis. You know, Thomas Rainer said 90%, that is 9 out of 10 churches are in the decline in America. And just look at the Bay Area assemblies. Gospel Auditorium, Belmont Bible Chapel, Burbank Gospel Hall, Bethany Gospel Hall, they are all closed, and many other assemblies are struggling. And in whole America, young adults, young Christians, ages 16 to 29, 60% of them are leaving the church. So the church is bleeding fast among its youth. What is the reason? It need not always be the leaven of the doctrine. But I don't know what sin it is. Maybe hypocrisy. Maybe unbelief. Maybe status. Maybe that there are not many examples. But that's what is going on. A little leaven leavens the whole dough. Just imagine if you are making, for Indians, an egg curry. Or maybe you are making an omelette. And if you have, let's say, for the whole household, 10 eggs, and then out of which there's one rotten egg, and you put that rotten egg to make the curry or an omelette, will you be able to eat it? It is serious. Leaven is serious. We have to pluck out the leaven. Some of you heard of Joshua Harris. When he was 21 years old, he wrote a book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and it was well received. He was a pastor of a church. After 20 years, he divorced his wife and he wrote another thing. He made a documentary, I Survived, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. A little leaven leavens the whole dough. Now he's a wordsmith and storyteller. He doesn't talk about the message of Jesus or the gospel of Jesus. So, Feast of Unleavened Bread tells us that we need to live a sanctified life. It also tells us they ate unleavened bread for 7 days, right? It is a picture of us to have fellowship with the Lord, to read the Word of God, and to pray. Now, what does the Word say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we need to have fellowship with Him. The Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now there is one difference that you have to note here. Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover, Israelites, they celebrated all the 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. But the Feast of First Fruits, God instructed Moses that they have to observe it after they enter the land of Canaan. The Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were a memorial looking back to the past. But the Feast of First Fruits is something that people look towards for the future. Verse 11, He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. The day after the Sabbath is nothing but Sunday. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. And then they also do the grain offering. Now, what does this mean? Every year, before the spring harvest, on the day after the Sabbath, people took a sheaf of barley, cut it, and waved it before the Lord, offering him the first and best of the harvest in recognition of his ownership of the land. First fruits marked the beginning of the barley harvest, the first grain of the year, and anticipated the full harvest to come. Now, this must have brought a new element of excitement into the week's observance. Instead of looking back, the people now looked forward in confidence with gratitude to a full harvest to come. Now, this represented their faith in the Lord. For the people believed that this early growth was the first sign that God was going to bless them with crops. Now, what is the prophetic significance of the Feast of First Fruits? We don't need to guess this because it is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So Christ is indeed the first fruits. And prophetically, the Feast of First Fruits signified the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. See the pattern? Feast of Passover signified the death of Lord Jesus Christ. Unleavened bread, that he was separated, but it showed that his body would not decay. The burial of Lord Jesus Christ. And the Feast of First Fruits signified the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the personal application? We have to give our first and best to the Lord. But the main application, I think, is the hope of resurrection that you and I have. The hope of resurrection that you and I have. Romans chapter 8 verse 23 says, "But also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Now, Paul here is saying that the indwelling of the Spirit of God is a pledge or a guarantee that there will be a final redemption. Our bodies will be glorified and the creation redeemed from the curse. There is a hope of resurrection. There were two men who were born in the same year and died in the same year. Both were popular. One person was Robert Ingersoll and the other was D.L. Moody. And they witnessed the death of a dear person to both of them. And Robert Ingersoll, he loved this man, and at his death funeral, Robert Ingersoll, he got up and shared something about him. And as he shared, his voice choked and the tears came. He gave an eloquent oration saying in part, "Life is a narrow veil between the dark, barren peaks of two eternities. We try to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud. But the only answer to our cry is the echo of our veil." He was not a believer. He was a leader of infidels. He didn't have hope. D.L. Moody loved this man, and that man was a believer in Christ. He also shed his tears, but he looked up by faith into the face of the great wave sheaf, Christ, the first fruits, and he said this in part, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Goodbye, my brother. I'll meet you in the morning. I'll meet you in the morning." When Ingersoll died, his family was distracted. But when D.L. Moody died, their family was not distracted at all. Now, this is what D.L. Moody said before he died. He said, "Heaven is opening. Earth is receding. God is calling. I must be away. I must be away." Now, we all know Ravi Zacharias, he died recently of cancer. And Sarah Davis, his daughter in the eulogy, wrote like this. "On January 4th, my dad recited a stanza from this hymn from the late Richard Baxter. And none of us could have imagined just 2 months after reciting that last stanza that my dad would learn he had cancer and he would experience the realization of this more than 300-year-old hymn so soon. And I'm just going to read the last portion of that hymn that Ravi Zacharias recited. My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim. But 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. It is enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. So there is a tremendous hope for the believer that he shall be with him. Lord, we have and we have witnessed so many deaths in our midst. Brother Gordon Westwood. And then I saw the email about Jennifer Fry. You know, we have hope that we are going to see our beloved ones who died before us. One day we are going to see him and see them. The last one is the Feast of Pentecost. Now, let's read again from Leviticus chapter 23. It is from verses 15 to verses 22. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. So they count 7 Sabbaths plus 1, which is 7 times 7, 49 days plus 1. 50 days after they waved the first fruits. That's when the Feast of Pentecost comes. Now, instead of priests waving sheaves before the Lord, he waved 2 loaves of baked bread with leaven. Now, Feast of First Fruits, it was barley harvest, but during the Feast of Pentecost, it was the wheat harvest. So the priest, he waved 2 loaves. And then he also presented leaven, and there is a significance to it. But what is the prophetic significance of the Feast of Pentecost? It showed the origin of the church, as you see in Acts chapter 2. And also, the Holy Spirit came and baptized the believers at that time into the body of Christ. So the Feast of Pentecost, it signified the origin of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, the priest, he waved 2 loaves. What does that signify? It signifies that there will be 2 groups of people in that church, both the Jews and the Gentiles. And how about the leaven? Remember, during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, they should remove the leaven. They cannot eat anything that is of leaven. But the leaven here, by the way, it is not offered on the altar. It is given back. It is given to the priest, right? And in the peace offerings, people will be able to eat, right? Now this leaven, it showed that there would be sin in the church. There will be sin in the church until we see our Lord in his glory. That doesn't mean that we have to live in sin. We have to remove the leaven and we have to look forward to that holy life and sanctified life. And that is the theme of the book of Leviticus, right? Be holy, for I am holy. Now, why did we... And here's the difference. We do not have time to read all of those, but there are interesting similarities in the Old Testament Pentecost and the New Testament Pentecost. Rabbis, Jewish rabbis say that the law was given on the first day of Pentecost. It is the oldness of the letter. And there were 3,000 people who died because what did they do? They were worshiping that golden calf. There were 10 commandments given and they were written on the tablets of stone. But on the New Testament Pentecost, when Peter preached, there were 3,000 people who were born again and added to the church. And there are 2 commandments, basic 2 commandments for us in the church. It is love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And this is written in the tablets of our hearts. So, on the Feast of Passover, Jesus died. And we celebrate it as Good Friday. Christians look at it as Good Friday. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus was buried. And on the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus resurrected. It is the Resurrection Sunday, and Christians observe it as Easter. And the Feast of Weeks, it signified the birth of the church and coming of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the parallel there? Jesus died, he was buried, he was resurrected. You know what? When Jesus Christ came onto this earth, he spent 33 and a half years on the earth. All of those years are important for sure, but 30 and a half years are not significant compared to the 3.5 years that our Lord did the ministry, public ministry. But those 3.5 years are less prominent compared to the last 3 days. If you understand these last 3 days, the events that happened in these last 3 days, you understood the essence of the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus resurrected. And you know what? He gave us the Holy Spirit. I do not know what happens, but when a person puts his faith in Lord Jesus Christ, he is indwelled by the Holy Spirit and he is attached to the church. So what is the personal application for us from the Feast of Pentecost? We have to be part of the living church. And the church is a living organism. It is not a building. It is not a religious institution, but it is a living organism. He gave us the Spirit of God. We have to be empowered for service and witness. He has entrusted the Great Commission. He has given us the Great Commission. Wherever we are, and here is what CEO of VMware says, at every phase of my career, I've always said, okay, now I'm in the next phase of my full-time ministry. I like to think I have a congregation of 13,300 today as CEO of VMware. It's not Menlo Park Presbyterian Church or Reality Christian Church. It's VMware, and that's the church that God has given me to be a minister to and be a steward. That's what Pat Gelsinger, CEO of VMware, said. And you and I, who are entrusted with the gospel, who are given the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, are bound to be witnesses wherever we are. We need not be in full-time ministry. We need not be a pastor. We need not be an elder. But wherever we are placed, we can be the people who share that gospel to the people around us. And these are perilous times that we are living in. The COVID times, there is racial unrest. You know what, where we are right now in God's calendar? We are in the summertime because all these events, death, burial, and resurrection, they're all over, they're all done. But right now, we are in the summertime, the long time. This is the age of the church, and we are supposed to be witnesses as we look forward to his second coming, which will be portrayed in the fall feast. So let's look to the Lord in prayer and close. Father, we thank you so much for the picture that you have given in this feast. We thank you for entrusting us with the gospel, entrusting us with the indwelling Spirit and the great mandate that you have given to us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Father, help, empower us, Lord, to be your witnesses. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.